All right, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right, we met Nicodemus last Wednesday night, found out who he was, the kind of an individual he probably was, the position he held in Israel as a ruler of the Jews. And I would imagine some of you came back tonight because you thought I was going to read some more from that code of Jewish law, didn't you? Well, I didn't bring that with me tonight. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but that's the kind of a man Nicodemus was. All tied up in little details of law, but lacking any kind of a personal relationship with God. And certainly not really knowing his son. He's impressed with Christ's miracles. He recognizes he's a teacher come from God, but you can believe that and spend eternity separated from God. That's what we've learned, because Jesus turned to him and said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You need to be born again, a second time. Born from above. And it's the kind of a birth that will affect your, or rebirth, that will affect your entire being. Born all over again, from head to toe. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So if we want to become a part of God's kingdom, now and forever, we've got to have a second birth. Now Nicodemus doesn't understand this. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? The Apostle Paul told us many years later why Nicodemus couldn't understand this. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14, For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Nicodemus was incapable of understanding spiritual truth because he was a natural man, unregenerate. He hadn't been born again. So he thinks, naturally, Jesus is talking about a second physical birth. How is it possible? You're talking in riddles. This is nonsensical. How is it possible for a man to enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? That's ridiculous. So the Lord Jesus explains it in verse 5. He says, truly, truly, it's an important statement coming up, oftentimes prefaced by these words, verily, verily, or truly, truly. We see it several times in this passage, once in verse 3, again in verse 11, and now here in verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now we know a little more than we knew in verse 3, where we found out we had to be born again. In addition to that, we understand now we have to be born of water and of the Spirit. But I'm afraid many folks don't know any more then than they did back in verse 3, because that verse has become a tremendous controversy in Christian circles. In fact, there are many, many different interpretations of John 3:5, and some whole denominations seemingly built upon one isolated interpretation of this verse. Of course, they have a few other verses they throw in and misinterpret. But what does it mean to be born of water and of the Spirit? The Spirit, I can understand that, a spiritual birth. But born of water, some say it refers to baptism. If Jesus meant you had to be baptized in order to enter the kingdom of God, then we would have to say there's not going to be any Old Testament believers in heaven, because baptism was unknown in the Old Testament era. Nothing about baptism whatsoever. The Jews of Jesus' day practiced a proselyte baptism, whereby Gentiles brought into Judaism were initiated by this rite, but Jews that were born into Judaism and Old Testament saints, there's no reference of baptism, so evidently there won't be any of them in heaven. Multitudes in this age who've never been baptized, even though they've trusted Christ as their personal Savior, will not be there, evidently. If this is baptism here, you can start with a thief on the cross who evidently trusted Christ in his dying moments, because Jesus said he was going to be with him in paradise, but never had time to get baptized. And you can go all the way through this age and count many other fine believers who believe the truth of God's Word, who have trusted Christ and have lived in the light of God's truth and become great saints of God in everyday practice. And yet they're not going to be there, some of them, because they never submitted to water baptism, if that's what Jesus meant here. There's going to be whole denominations missing. And I would presume that in some of these denominations there are many, many believers. For instance, the Salvation Army doesn't believe in baptism. They're a group of fine believers whom I would label ultra-dispensationalists. I don't agree with them. They believe there was a Jewish church in the early years after Pentecost in the book of Acts, and that baptism and the Lord's Supper were for that Jewish church. And when Paul began his ministry and revealed the mystery of the body, then the age of grace as we know it today actually began. So they discount baptism. Yet these people love Jesus Christ and know him as their own personal Savior, but evidently none of them are going to be in heaven if Jesus meant baptism here. The Quakers don't baptize either. I would imagine there's some believers among their number, maybe many, for all I know. If baptism is so essential to some folks who rest so heavily on John 3:5, my question is, why didn't the Lord Jesus do more baptizing? I mean, if it was really that important, I would think he would have laid greater stress on it in his ministry. Yet if you'll turn over a chapter to John chapter 4 and verse 2, well, let me just begin reading in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Well, now, if Jesus didn't do any baptizing, how can we say that baptism is essential to salvation? And then look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Turn over, please, for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. I mean, all those believers at Corinth, the only ones Paul ever baptized were two people, Crispus and Gaius. Evidently, he didn't consider it essential to salvation because there were many more people came to know Christ under his ministry at Corinth than just those two, but there were the only two he baptized. And down in verse 17 is the clincher as far as I'm concerned. It says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I've had people tell me, when I'm talking with them about this issue, they say, well, baptism is the gospel. I like for one of them to tell me that, because then I can turn to 1 Corinthians 1:17 and read, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You see, the Apostle Paul distinguishes the two. Baptism is not the gospel. Baptism is simply a testimony that I have received the gospel and have now been identified with Jesus Christ as my Savior. You know, I would think if baptism were essential to salvation, Acts chapter 16 would have been the time for Paul to say so when he was dealing with a Philippian jailer. Because here's a man who asks very clearly, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30. Now's the time to tell us clearly what is essential to salvation. This man needs to know, because he wants to be saved and asks how you get saved. And Paul says, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the same goes for your house, your household. Those in your household will believe, they too will be saved. So faith is the one biblical condition for salvation. I don't think Jesus is talking about baptism in John 3:5. Certainly to say that he would contradicts all the passages in the New Testament stating that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Because baptism is a human deed. It is a work. Therefore, it would be in that category of things Paul talked about in Romans 4:5 when he said, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith shall be counted to him for righteousness. Salvation is given freely. Righteousness is imputed freely when a man believes, apart from any human deed, baptism included. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's another passage in Romans 11:6 that I referred to on other occasions. Romans 11:6, Paul says, if it's by grace, then it's no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And if it's by works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. When I read that to folks who think baptism saves, it's kind of confusing at first sight, but it's not hard to break it down and phrase by phrase and to really get the essence of it. Paul's simply saying grace excludes works and works exclude grace. If it's by grace, then it can't have works in it, or otherwise it's not true grace. And if you've really earned it, then it isn't given freely by grace, otherwise you haven't really earned it. Grace and works are mutually exclusive when it comes to receiving salvation. No, I don't think John 3:5 can possibly mean water baptism. Now, there are a number of other interpretations suggested for John 3:5. And I'm sure those of you who have been believers for a long time and have studied the Word and have wrestled with this verse have your own opinion of this. I'm not going to take a vote because I don't think majority necessarily rules in Bible interpretation. But let me just go through a few. Maybe you're in one of these categories. I would say that most Bible-believing Christians of the fundamental category, like us, of that variety, would probably say water refers here to the Word of God, that it's used symbolically of the Word. How many of you would have said that? Said I wasn't going to take a vote, then I did. All right, I would say probably 25-30% of you anyway feel that John 3:5 refers basically to the Word. If my father were teaching this passage tonight, this is the only view he would mention. He wouldn't even tell you the other ones, because this is the one he might say something about baptism. Excuse me, he would. Yeah, he'd never let that opportunity go by to say something about baptism, but he wouldn't say too much about any other view, because he thinks it means the Word, and he thinks so on the basis of verses like Ephesians 5:26. Says where that he might sanctify the church and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. That's a pretty good verse. And it would be pretty overwhelming except for two things that bother me just a little. The word Word is the Greek word rhema. It's not logos, as we normally use when referring to the Word of God. The Word in Ephesians 5:26 could well be a word of testimony rather than the Word of God. It could refer to the Word of God, but it's not the normal word that does refer to the Word of God. It's a different one. I don't know why Paul chose it. It's strange. But he didn't use the word logos, the normal Greek word for the Word of God. So that's not overwhelming evidence then, is it? It's a different word. And then there's another thing that bothers me. Jesus was trying to explain something to Nicodemus that he couldn't understand because of his natural mind. Now, if he wanted Nicodemus to understand something clearly, then I would think he would have used words that Nicodemus could have fed into his computer frame of reference and come out with a right answer. I mean, there is no earthly implication in John 3 that the water refers to the Word. How could Nicodemus understand that? This wouldn't have clarified it for him. It would have confused it even more, because Jesus didn't explain that he was talking about the Word to Nicodemus. Now, I'm coming on pretty strong here. Maybe I don't want to come on quite this strong. I don't think it means the Word. It is a possible interpretation, however, on the basis of Ephesians 5:26. And of course, there are other passages that make it clear to us that it is the Word of God that brings new life. Let me not overlook them, like 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And right here in the Gospel of John, John chapter 15 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." So the Word does cleanse and the Word does regenerate. But I guess I come back to this question. What would Nicodemus have understood by this statement? Could he have possibly understood Jesus was referring to the Word? And I come up with a negative answer on that. The Lord Jesus does use water symbolically in the Gospel of John. But he doesn't use it symbolically of the Word, except that reference in John 15 about cleansing, but you don't need necessarily to make that water there. When Jesus uses water symbolically, we're going to see he refers to something else in his frame of reference. So on the basis of the fact that I don't think Nicodemus would have understood it, I'm not sure that's the way the verse ought to be understood. Some Bible teachers think that water in John 3:5 refers to physical birth. I think this is a pretty good view. And I think so on the basis of Job 38. Incidentally, I've changed my mind on this verse a number of times, so what I'm telling you I believe tonight, I may not believe next week. So I used to think this was the right interpretation. Job 38. That's why I said it was pretty good, because I used to think it was right. See? Job 38, verse 8. Job is really talking about the Lord, or the Lord is really talking here in chapter 38, and showing Job his own greatness, you know. Verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" So on. Or verse 8, that's the key verse that I want you to see, Job 38. "Or shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth, as if it had issued out of the womb." Now, that's an interesting analogy the Lord uses to talk about shutting up the seas, confining them to their present limits. Where was Job when God shut up the seas, when they tried to break forth, as if issuing out of the womb? You see, physical birth to the person of that culture was often known as a birth by water. And this little reference, obscure reference to agree, but still a reference in Job 38:8, would make that a possible interpretation. That Jesus was talking here about physical birth. Except a man be born of flesh. In other words, except he be born into this world and become alive and live in this life, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now the next verse would in John 3 would even kind of lend weight to that point of view. See, in verse 6 Jesus says, "But that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus contrasts flesh and spirit in verse 6, and water and spirit, possibly, in verse 5. So maybe Jesus is saying, you've got to be born twice in order to enter the kingdom of God. You have to be born physically into this life, but you've got to have a second birth, which is a birth by the Spirit of God, a spiritual birth. Birth by water produces fleshly life. Birth by spirit produces spiritual life. And you have to have both to enter bodily into the kingdom of God. You got to have a body which can be reconstructed in the resurrection in order to enter bodily into the kingdom of God. Well, that may be the case. Don't know. Let me tell you another possible interpretation, and this one was suggested to me by Dr. Charles Ryrie, professor of theology at Dallas Seminary. I don't know whether Dr. Ryrie's changed his mind or not, but this was his view when I went through school. I found out that he also changes his mind about things. Once in a while I see him and we have a little discussion about things, and I've learned that he's changed his mind on some things since he taught me theology. But when I went through school, Dr. Ryrie asked us this question in class. What do you think Nicodemus thought when Jesus said you had to be born of water and of the Spirit? We all, of course, scratched our heads and wondered and thought. Then he said, do you think that Nicodemus was aware of John the Baptist's ministry? And of course, we all began to cringe and wonder if Dr. Ryrie had really gone heretical on us. Was he going to tell us that this really meant baptism? No, he didn't tell us that, but he did think that that was the thing that would have come to Nicodemus' mind. Baptism. John the Baptist's baptism. But he didn't go on and tell us that he thought baptism saved. He went on to explain to us again, which is something he'd already taught us on previous occasions, the meaning of John's baptism. Do you remember it? It was a baptism of repentance under the remission of sins. And this was known and preached widely by John the Baptist, and Nicodemus probably knew what John's baptism meant. Repentance unto remission of sins. Dr. Ryrie suggested that maybe when Jesus said, born of water and of the Spirit, Nicodemus would have thought of those followers of John the Baptist who had repented, changed their minds about their own sin and their need of God's righteousness. After all, what was the major problem of the Pharisees? Was it not self-righteousness? They didn't think they needed to repent. They were good enough to gain God's favor. Jesus might have been saying to Nicodemus by the use of that word water, you've got to admit your sin. You've got to change your mind about your own need of God's grace and be cleansed by His Holy Spirit to enter His kingdom. Now that's possible. But I don't like that one either. Here's the one I like tonight. Do you see the words and spirit? Actually, the definite article the is not even there in the original. It said, except a man be born of water and spirit. The Greeks sometimes use that word and as an introduction to a apposition. Now, do you know what an apposition is, or an appositional construction? I'm sure some of you English teachers do, and the rest of you may have forgotten it, depending on how long ago it was you went to high school and studied, or junior high school and studied English. But in other words, Jesus could have been saying, except a man be born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, water and spirit mean the same thing. One is appositional to the other. And that is a possible understanding of that particular construction in its original language. And I like it because that's the way Jesus used water in the Gospel of John. Now turn over a few pages to John chapter 4, or maybe just a page, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. In verse 13, he answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now what was Jesus talking about on that occasion? He was using water symbolically. But he wasn't using it symbolically of the word. He was using it symbolically of the Spirit. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Turn over to John chapter 7, where Jesus uses that same expression, shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And John tells us what he meant. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart or innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Same idea, you see, as to the woman at the well. From his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Rivers of water shall spring up unto everlasting life, he said to the woman at the well. Now John tells us in verse 39, but this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This spake he of the Spirit. Now that is God's inspired interpretation of the way Jesus uses the word water symbolically. When he uses the word water symbolically, normally he's talking about the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer. John tells us so right here, John 7, 39. So we go back to chapter 4, and we come to the conclusion that when Jesus said, the water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life, again, he is referring to the Spirit. John just told us so in chapter 7. And when we go back to chapter 3 and verse 5, we would assume again Jesus could very well be using the word water of the Spirit. You say, but how? Wait a minute. How about your own question? Could Nicodemus have understood that? Yes, very easily. If Jesus, in the way he said it, inflected his words in a certain way, Nicodemus would understand that Jesus was talking about water in reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That it was a cleansing by the Spirit. I mean, I can give you that idea just reading the English. Not just as it's written in the King James, but, you know, just by changing one word, which we would insert to give the idea of being an appositional construction. Except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I think that's the best interpretation of the passage, and it certainly eliminates the problems that are raised with many of the other interpretations. But whatever you believe about the passage, you surely don't have to agree with me, because if you adopt my point of view, you may not agree with me next week. I don't know. But anyway, the important thing is you've got to be born again, and it is a spiritual birth. That's the thing that brings a man into right relationship to God. The clear fact is we need to be born a second time to enter heaven. It's a spiritual birth that transforms our entire being, and it's accomplished by the Holy Spirit when we believe on Jesus Christ. And that birth can't come by the energy of the flesh. There's nothing we can do, flesh, by the works of our own flesh, to deserve it. Over in John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The Spirit giveth life. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior so that you know you have that everlasting life, so that the Spirit of God may take up His abode in your life and minister to you and give you that refreshing satisfaction that comes in this description, wells of living water springing up into everlasting life? If you haven't trusted Christ, we encourage you to do it, even tonight in this midweek service. All right, let's go on. That which is born of flesh, verse 6, is flesh, and that which is born of Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Now, I don't know, but Nicodemus must have reacted with some kind of a frown or something when Jesus said what he did in verse 5 about a spiritual birth. Maybe he raised his eyebrows, or maybe his mouth dropped open or something. He showed some expression of question or amazement or some kind of expression, which Jesus interpreted as amazement, because he said, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." After all, from his very earliest days, Nicodemus had believed that entrance into God's kingdom would be by keeping the works of the law. Jesus said it is rather by a birth from above. And that was awfully new to Nicodemus, and it was a revolutionary thought. People don't throw over things that they've lived with all their lives very easily. They've got to think them through and thrash them through sometimes, and sometimes even be forced to change their mind, because we get into traditional ruts and it's difficult for us to change. Nicodemus wanted to be accepted by God for his good deeds. He didn't think he needed to be remade, created anew, reborn. After all, he wasn't that bad. He didn't think. He was pretty well satisfied with the way he was. And Jesus says, "Don't be amazed, Nicodemus. Don't marvel. This is the way it is. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." Now, you know, you could go to some people who call themselves Christians, probably in our own city, and you could open the Bible and say, "Have you been born again?" And they would say something to you like this: "What are you talking about? We don't use that kind of language anymore." Why, people in the world don't understand that kind of terminology. That's just one of your fundamentalist cliches. Forget that kind of terminology. I mean, some would really say that. I've had people say that to me. "We don't use those words like being saved or being born again." Well, you know, my question is, if they were good enough for God to use, I wonder how come we have to throw them over. If Jesus says I've got to be born again in order to get into the kingdom of God, then I better know what it means, whether somebody doesn't like the term or not. So you see, it really doesn't matter whether you like the term. What matters is, have you been born again? Have you acknowledged your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ so that he can bring you into God's family through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and remake your life? Verse 8, Jesus says, now this isn't really so difficult to comprehend. Nicodemus, listen to this illustration. "The wind bloweth where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from where it cometh or where it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Now Jesus illustrates the spiritual birth with wind. Incidentally, the word for spirit and the word for wind is exactly alike in the Greek. As a matter of fact, it's exactly alike in Hebrew too. In the Old Testament, the word for wind or spirit is ruach. In the New Testament, it's pneuma. And we don't know which it is except by the context. I mean, it's the same word. We've got lots of English words like that, so that's no problem. You don't need to marvel not that I said unto you, the same word is used for spirit and wind. If I use the word bridge in your presence tonight, you could probably think of three or four, maybe five different kinds of bridges, including one you walk across a river on, and including one you chew your food with. And that's a lot of difference, isn't it? Yet it's spelled the same way, and the only way you would know which one I was referring to would be by the context. And that's the way we know which one is being referred to in the Scripture, according to the context. It's the very same word. So it is an interesting illustration that Jesus uses. And he's clearly talking about the wind. He's not talking about the Spirit blowing where it will. He's using wind as an illustration of Spirit. The wind blows where it wills. You can't decide where it's going to blow. It just blows. There have been times when we wish we could decide where the wind's going to blow and move a tornado or a hurricane someplace else. But that isn't the way it works. It blows where it wants, or where God wants it to blow. And we can't control it. We can't see it. We don't understand always why it blows as it does. We understand more than we used to, but still we don't fully understand all of these laws that God put into operation. We don't know exactly where it comes from or where it goes. It just blows where it wants, and we hear the sound of it, and we cannot tell where it cometh or where it goeth. But we can sure see the effects of it, can't we? We can see the leaves swirling. We can see the dirt all over the patio after the Santa Ana winds have been through. We can see houses torn down after the tornado or the hurricane has passed over. We know something's been here. We can see the effects of it. That's the way it is with a spiritual birth. That's what I think Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. It's sovereign, it's mysterious. We don't understand it fully. God does it according to His own good pleasure. It's just beyond our comprehension to some degree. We can't explain all the details of it, but we can sure see the effects of it in people's lives. Nicodemus, this is the way it is. God wants to change your life. He wants to make you over again. He wants to make you a new creation in Christ. And you won't understand it fully, but when it happens to you, you're going to see some changes in your life. Things are going to be different. I wonder how different they are in your life and whether the world can see the effects of the Spirit's work. Yes, you've trusted Christ as your Savior. You've entered a relationship with Him. Now, He wants to begin that remaking, refashioning process in our lives. Day by day, as we study the Word, showing us those areas where we fall short of God's standard, claiming the power of His Spirit to grow and improve and get victory over these things. But I wonder how sensitive we are to His leading and how open we are to the mirror of the Word as He instructs us through it. God, help us to be different so that people can see the work of the Spirit in our lives, the effects of His presence. They can't see Him. His work is sovereign and mysterious, but they ought to be able to see the effects. And then they'll know it's real. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? I mean, it almost seems like it's still beyond his comprehension. Like he throws up his hands and says, This is more than I can understand. How can it be? And the Lord Jesus lays it right on the line. You know, the Lord Jesus didn't pull any punches. He says things the way they are. He said, and this is rather pointed too, isn't it? Are you a teacher in Israel and do not know these things? Nicodemus, you ought to know better. Shame on you. It's about the way it comes out. You are a ruler of the Jews. You sit on the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling body of the land. And don't you understand these spiritual truths? Now I ask you, how could Nicodemus have understood the new birth? Spiritual birth, a birth from above. After all, he had not even met Jesus before this to our knowledge. But he did know the Old Testament scriptures, and there was at least some hint to it in the Old Testament. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Maybe you'd like to look at it back in Ezekiel chapter 36. I know these passages are prophetic. I know they refer to Israel's restoration in the land in the millennium, but they did teach a renovation from within by the work of the Holy Spirit, which is something that the leaders of Israel did completely dismissed from their thinking. It wasn't even a part of their theology. They just totally overlooked it. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God said to the nation, A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, that is the hard heart, and I will give you an heart of flesh, that is a soft heart, one open and sensitive to His Spirit. Verse 27, And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep mine ordinances and do them. There's a spiritual birth, you see. There's regeneration in the Old Testament. Nicodemus, are you a ruler, a teacher of Israel, and know not these things? You ought to understand this. It's part of the Word of God that you know and have studied. Maybe Nicodemus didn't understand it because he didn't want to understand it. Maybe he closed it out of his thinking. There are lots of people who do, you know. Some who come and hear the gospel preached week after week, and they steel themselves against it, and they have hardened hearts, as Jesus said, stony hearts. And they don't want to listen to the Word of God, and they reject the truth of the Scriptures. So the Lord Jesus is going to emphasize the truth of his statements, since Nicodemus has not accepted them. And he's going to do it by documenting their source. Verses 11 through 13. Truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak that which we do know, and testify to that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Truly, truly, I say unto you. This is a pretty important statement. Jesus speaks what he knows and testifies what he has seen. He's not talking out of philosophical speculation. He's not just making up ideas out of the air. He knows what he's talking about. He has seen it. He says, we, and I think that's the editorial we, you know, we speak that which we do know and testify to that which we have seen. And yet you don't receive our testimony. These are divine realities which Jesus Christ himself has observed, yet Nicodemus still won't receive his witness. Verse 12, if I had told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You say, well, aren't these heavenly things that he's been telling us about? Well, yes, they are in a sense. But they were heavenly in origin, but they occur right here on earth. They were earthly things in that sense. They occur in man's experience. The new birth is something we experience in our own lives right here on earth. This is something that happens here. Man's inability to earn God's favor and his need for regeneration, his faith in Jesus Christ, and his birth into the family of God. These things happen to us here and now. They last forever, and they put us in a new position in the heavenlies in Christ. But there are things here on earth. Now Jesus says, if you can't believe or understand and believe what I'm telling you about these things, how shall you believe if I tell you of the glories of heaven? Heavenly things. And of course, Christ could tell him some things about heaven because he was there. Verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now these are difficult verses to some folks. What he's essentially saying is, Nicodemus, I could do more than tell you how to be born into the family of God right here and now. I could describe for you the very beauties and glories of the presence of God. Because I've been there. I'm the Son of God, and I came down from heaven, and I shall ascend up to heaven again. As a matter of fact, Nicodemus, this one may floor you, but I'm in heaven right now. That's even beyond our comprehension, isn't it? He's asserting again, as he does so many times in his earthly ministry, his own deity. Another attribute of deity, omnipresence. We've seen his omniscience. He knew what was in Nathanael's mind. We've seen his omnipotence. He's changed water into wine and altered the very elements of nature. He's also omnipresent. He has the three great non-moral attributes of deity. Omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. At that very moment, the Spirit of Jesus Christ was in the presence of the Father. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of both the Father and the Son. He was God in flesh. Now he had not yet ascended into heaven, but he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, implying that he had already ascended. Sometimes the language in which the New Testament was written uses structures like this, where things which are yet future are spoken of as though they already happened. And they do that for a purpose. They do it to impress upon us the absolute assurance that these things will definitely come to pass. Talk of them in past terms when they're clearly future events. It's to emphasize the certainty of their fulfillment. Jesus hadn't ascended to the Father, but it was as good as done, in other words. He would certainly do it, and he looks on it as a completed fact. You know, something very interesting I discovered when I was studying for this passage and reading different commentaries that I had never noticed myself. And that was that this word ascend is only used of Jesus Christ, nobody else. There are other people caught up into heaven. It says about Elijah that he went up into heaven. It says about believers when Christ returns in 1 Thessalonians 4 that they will be caught up to be with the Lord. Enoch in Hebrews 11 was translated, caught up, went up, but never is this word ascended used of anyone except Jesus Christ. It's a very special word applied and appropriate only to the Savior. Nobody else ascended in the same way that Jesus did. That is, died, rose again, and in his glorified resurrection body was ascended. Our resurrection and ascension and being caught up into heaven will be slightly different than his. He alone ascended into heaven. No man hath ascended but the Son of Man, who came down from heaven, who is in heaven. The Spirit of God is accurate even to the very tiniest detail in the way he expresses things. And this use of the word ascend, applied only to Christ, is another indication of that. Verse 14. Christ is getting down to the heart of the gospel now. He's established Nicodemus' need, even though he doesn't understand it fully. Now he establishes the one requirement for salvation, and that is faith. And he reveals the object of that faith. It is Christ crucified. Now look at it. Verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now Jesus uses an illustration from the Old Testament, illustration from Numbers chapter 21. You know the story well. Children of Israel were grumbling and complaining because of the manna. They were sick of it. And God had just about had it with him. And so he sends serpents, fiery serpents, into their midst that are biting the people. And they're dying of these poisonous snake bites. And they're crying out to Moses to do something. And Moses prays. And God says, I want you to mold a serpent out of bronze. One of the fire, copy one of these fiery serpents that are crawling around here biting people. Mold it out of bronze and lift it up on a pole. And anybody who looks at that bronze serpent shall be healed of their snake bite and live. Now why did God do a strange thing like that? It's so strange. Why didn't God just say, well, if they really believe me and turn from their sins, change their attitudes, I'll heal them. Why did he go through all this rigmarole of molding a bronze serpent and putting it up on a pole? Because he wanted to teach the children of Israel something about faith. And he wanted to look forward to a day when he would hang his son upon a tree, and people would have to believe in that. So God devised this very interesting thing, putting a bronze serpent on a pole and telling the people they had to look at it to live. Now you can just imagine some poor Israelite lying on the ground, dying of a poisonous snake bite, and he's saying to himself, well, that's dumb, you know, I'm not going to look at that dumb thing. I mean, what difference does that make if I turn around and look at that bronze serpent on a pole? And he could lie there and die if he wanted, see. But when he says, man, I've got a need, I'm dying, and God says, if I look at that pole, that serpent on that pole, I'm going to live. If he recognizes his need and just turns around, he doesn't have to do any kind of work, all he has to do is look, see. Look at the bronze serpent. And that act of faith heals him. Now that's all God wants us to do with reference to his Son, Jesus Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When John uses the word lifted up about Jesus, he always means his crucifixion. Sometimes we talk about lifting up the Lord Jesus, and by that we mean glorifying Him. I don't know whether that's ever used that way in the Bible or not, but it's sure not used that way in the Gospel of John, I know. Say glorify Him, to be technically accurate. When He's lifted up, He's crucified. He's never going to be crucified again. We can't lift Him up again in that sense. He was lifted up once, that whosoever believeth in Him, who? Christ crucified. Christ lifted up, where He becomes the curse for our sins, where the sting of God falls upon Him, and He bears in His own body the guilt and debt and penalty of our sins. If only we'll believe on Him. Look and live, the songwriter put it. Only look and live. It's an expression of faith, you see. Putting our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Why is it so important? Because death is the penalty we deserve, and Jesus died. He said He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give His life a ransom for many. God's just and righteous demands against sin were met at the cross. There can be no other remedy for sin but to look and live. Not all will have eternal life, however. We must believe in Him, put our confidence in His death for us, then receive eternal life. And that's what the new birth is. We receive temporal, physical life the first time we were born. We receive everlasting, spiritual life the second time. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus? Have you looked to Him for life, or are you still looking to yourself, what you hope to do someday to earn God's favor? The good works you hope to pile up to make a good showing to Him. Why not acknowledge your need and look to Jesus Christ and trust Him and live forever? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your word. Thank You that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so was the Son of Man lifted up, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank You, God, that You showed us that truth one day, that we believed on Him and that we were born anew. And we do pray for any that may not be saved, Father, that just haven't understood the issues like Nicodemus, or that have willfully rejected the Savior. God, convict them to such a degree that they may be willing to put their confidence in Him alone and be born anew. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.